And I want you to see in this description of her beloved, I want you to see that however you consider Christ, he is altogether lovely. However you consider Christ, he is altogether lovely. Oh, she longs for communion with him. Do you see the words in verse 8? She says she is sick of love. That can actually be translated, she is sick with love. And I want you to notice the description that she gives of her beloved. I want you to see how she describes him from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. She views him in many varied ways and from different angles. And I want you to see tonight, above everything else, that no matter how you consider Jesus Christ, there is no imperfection, there is no fault in him. He is absolutely lovely and precious and pure and holy and harmless and undefiled. I want you to see that she considers first of all his person. I want you to notice she views him here as the condescending one. You see in the verse 10 she speaks of him as being both white and ruddy. And that reminds us of three powerful truths concerning the Saviour. You see, as our catechism, the first thing it reminds us of is the uniqueness of our person. For as our catechism puts it, he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There is the thought here of the mixture of those two colours, the white and the ruddy. And it speaks of those two natures that meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul put it, great is the mystery of godliness. And it is a mystery tonight, men and women. God was manifest, or God was made known in the flesh. I want you to notice something else. Not only speaks of the uniqueness of his person as God and man in one person forever, but it also speaks of the purity of his person. For does not the white remind us of his purity? He's virgin born. Remember how the angel spoke to Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The word ruddy, of course, reminds us of the passion of this person. It reminds us of the shedding of his blood. The fact that he died the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And tonight let me sum all these thoughts about the condescending one tonight in the words of the Apostle Paul writing to those Philippian believers, when in Philippians 2 verses 5 and 8 he wrote these words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is the condescending one. I want you to notice something else. She looks at Christ here in verse number 10 as the chief one. Did you see that? The chiefest among 10,000. Christ stands out, you see. Jesus Christ is preeminent above all others. He is, this verse actually means that Jesus Christ is the chiefest among every 10,000 you could ever think of. Well, I want you to think tonight of the stars. There are more than 10,000 of stars. But Jesus Christ is the bright and the morning star. I want you to think tonight of the thousands of roses. But Jesus Christ is the rose of Sharon. He is the chiefest of them all. I want you to think tonight of the kings and the princes that have ruled and tonight do rule and reign in the realms of this world. But here is one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the psalmist could put it, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. He not only looks at the condescending one and the chief one, but in verse 12 she views him as the all-knowing one. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water. She's looking here at the omniscience. That just means the all-knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of her beloved. And he is the all-knowing one. He sees and knows the depths of our heart this evening. He knows exactly what things we have need of. And oh, if you're unsaved tonight in this meeting, don't believe for one minute God doesn't know your sin. For Christ knows all about it. You cannot hide from him. You cannot deceive him. Oh, it was the psalmist who wrote those words, and how correct he was when he said, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You remember how that the apostle Peter knew also of this truth. He said to the Lord, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and the verse 48, we remember about the conversion of Nathanael, and you remember how that the Lord Jesus speaks to him and he says, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree. And maybe you've never thought about the fig tree and what the fig tree was really like. And the thought is that the fig tree had those branches that went right down to the ground, insofar that a man or even a young child could go under those branches of the fig tree and could be hidden from all the rest of the world. And the Lord Jesus said, before Philip called thee, when you were hidden there under the fig tree, I knew all about you. I saw you there, Nathanael. Oh, here is one that the darkness and the light is both alike to him. And I wonder tonight, is there one in this gathering seeking to hide away from the Lord? He sees you. He knows all about you. For he is the all-knowing one. I want you to see too as well that in verse 14 she sees him as the compassionate one. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. The term belly that's used here is believed by many commentators to refer to the bowels. In other words, the spouse is speaking of the compassion of her beloved. And I want you to see here that she describes them as overlaid with sapphires. And if you know anything about precious stones tonight, you'll realize that sapphires are blue in color. And that reminds us of the heavens. And you know the thought here is, believer, that Christ's love and Christ's compassion is vaster than the heavens. Vaster than the heavens. Have we not learned by experience that his compassion is feeling not? She considers his person. The condescending one, the chief one, the all-knowing one, the compassionate one. But I want you to see that secondly, as she describes her beloved, she views his leadership and his redemption of his church. In the verse 11, she says his head is as the most fine gold. And she looks first of all at the attributes of Christ's kingdom. The head, of course, is that organ that controls and directs the whole body. It is, if you like, the authority of the body. It controls the movements. It controls the emotions. And the thought is similar even in spiritual things and in the spiritual realm. You see, Christ is the head of the church. He governs and directs it. He is its leader. And I want you to notice there in the verse 11, it speaks of the head being as most fine gold. For it is most glorious and excellent. And oh, tonight, if we were to compare all of the wisdom and all of the prudence and all of the justice and all of the equity that's found within the governments of our world today, they would pale into insignificance. They would be a faint resemblance of the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All others are like brass and clay. But the kingdom of Christ, it is as fine gold. This head is spoken of as being most fine gold. It's a spiritual kingdom. There's nothing of carnality about it. His kingdom is not meat and drink, as the scripture tells us, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And whenever the kingdoms of this world have all perished, Christ's kingdom, men and women, and that's another thought here, is a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. But I want you to notice here that she not only looks at the attributes of Christ's kingdom, but she also speaks of the administration of Christ's kingdom. As she continues in verse 11 to speak of his locks, they're bushy and black as the raven. You know, that reminds me tonight that sometimes the dealings of the Lord are dark. And they're intricate. At times God's dealings with his people are obscure. They are often beyond our human understanding. You remember what Christ said to Mary and Martha? How often it's the case for the Christian. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Yet his dealings with his church, they are righteous, they are comely, they are beautiful. And in fact, they're admired amongst the saints. That's what Revelation 15 verses 3 and 4 tell us. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. But I believe here, as we consider this verse 11, his locks are bushy and black as the raven. I want you to notice here that this speaks of the redemption that was purchased by Christ. You see, the view here that we have in the Song of Solomon is the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, before Calvary. The locks here denoted a vow. I want to remind you, even today, of Samson. Remember him. Remember how that he wasn't to cut his locks because he had that Nazarite vow before the Lord. What I want you to see here, that they're spoken of as a black as a raven. The raven here is a bird of abomination. Under the ceremonial law, it was unclean. And it reminds us tonight, even as we think of his locks upon his head being as black as the raven, we remember tonight that upon the head of our precious Redeemer was put that crown of Eastern thorns. Christ was identified with sinners. That's the thought. He died the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was wounded for our transgressions. His soul was made an offering for our sin. Whenever you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 14, John there is viewing the resurrected Christ. John is viewing there the ascended Christ. He is viewing there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, the Christ of God as he's seated there at the right hand of God the Father. And I want you to notice his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as wool, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There's the risen, exalted Christ. She considers his leadership and his redemption of his church. I want you to see something thirdly here. As she considers him, she thinks upon the words of Christ, verse 13. We have already seen that it was the words of Christ in verse 2 that stirred the church. How gracious are the words that proceed from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It was Ezekiel, was it not, that found that he ate the roll. And the words of Christ were as sweet as honey, sorry for sweetness. It was Jeremiah who recorded that he ate the word of God and there were the joy and rejoicing of her hearts. It was John the Baptist who spoke men and women that he rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. And even Christ's enemies had to acknowledge, never man spake as this man. And do we not often marvel at the gracious words that proceed from the mouth of our Savior as he speaks to us? For it's his word that calms the troubled breast. It is his voice that comforts the broken in heart. It is his voice that lifts the head that is cast down. And even when he would rebuke us, oh, with what gracious, loving words he would admonish us. I want you to notice too that she thinks upon his works. She thinks upon his works there in the verse number 14. And she speaks there of the fact that his works are gold. That speaks of his deity. She speaks there of the ring, and that reminds us of his eternity. She speaks there of the burial, and that reminds us tonight of his impeccable humanity. And oh, my dear friend, let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal. And tonight, if you commit your soul to Jesus Christ, he is able to keep that which you have committed to him, even against that very day. But I want you to notice in verse 16, she speaks of his mouth as being most sweet. And that expression can actually be translated, the taste of his mouth. And oh, tonight, I want you to think of the taste of his mouth. What does it refer to? It refers to his pardon. It refers to his peace. It refers to his mercy. And tonight, let me ask you, such an important question this evening, in the light of God's eternity. Have you tasted of his peace and of his pardon and of his mercy? Have you tasted of his mouth tonight? And I want you to notice one final thing as she muses upon him and as she sees his other altogether loveliness. Did you notice there that she considers the face more than any other part of the Savior? For the glory of God is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the saved or the spiritual person that sees the true beauty that there is in Christ. However we consider him, he is altogether lovely. There's one last thought. The beauties of Christ are inexhaustible. When she comes to the end of her description in verse 16, it's as though there are so many things more she could say. And yet, she hasn't the words. She's no more words to describe him. She's overwhelmed by her consideration of him. And all she can think of saying is, yes. That word yea means yes. Yes, he is altogether lovely. You see, when we think we have plumbed the depths of Christ's person, we have to acknowledge his greatness is unsearchable. That expression, he is altogether lovely, and I'm going to close with this tonight, can also be translated, he is all desires. He is all desires. That simply means that everything that one desires is found in Jesus Christ. There is no grace. There is no supply that he in his person cannot afford. All we possibly need is found in him. And I want you to notice that he is unchangeably so. Notice the words of our text. Yea, he is altogether lovely. It doesn't matter what generation you read these words. The truth of it still remains. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ in every generation, in every hour, in every day, in every second, in every moment. He is altogether lovely. Let me ask you tonight, what do you desire? Do you desire joy? He is the fountain of lasting joy. Tell me tonight, do you desire wealth? Eternal wealth. In him is all riches found. Tell me tonight, do you desire happiness? He's come that you might have joy that lasts forever. Abundant joy. Joy that overflows. And joy that knows no end. Oh, tonight, dear friend, in this gathering, whatever you might need, it's found in Jesus Christ, the unchanging Christ. But best of all tonight, and with this I close, this exhaustless Christ is ours, believer. Did you notice what our text goes on to say? This is my beloved. This is my friend. Tell me tonight, is he your friend tonight? Is he your beloved tonight? Or are you still an enemy of Christ because you're clinging on to sin? If you come to Christ tonight, you'll see how beautiful and glorious and wonderful he really is. It is the saved or the revived person that sees the true beauty that there is to be found in Jesus Christ. However you consider him, let me tell you tonight, you'll find no fault in him. He is altogether lovely. And the beauties of my Saviour are inexhaustible. You've often heard the expression, like father, like son. Because so often the son will follow in the father's footsteps. And let me tonight immediately challenge all of us who have that tremendous responsibility as parents. What example are we setting? I say this, of course, because Solomon here is seen as a songwriter. Indeed, he was a prolific songwriter. And in that, he followed in his father David's footsteps the sweet Psalmist of Israel. If you take the time to go back to 1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse 32, you can read there of Solomon that he spake 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,003. But when we come to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, you can turn over to it, it should only be a page, and the opening verse of the book of the Song of Solomons, you'll see there that it is recorded, the Song of Songs. In other words, this was the greatest of all the songs of Solomon. This was the one that stood out when Solomon was at his peak for God, living for God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength. It is a picture of Christ, the Beloved, and of his church. And tonight we could remind you of the book of Ecclesiastes. It was also written by Solomon. But of course, it was written after a season of backsliding, when all those women had turned his heart away from God and his affections away from the things of God. And when you compare these two books, what a tremendous contrast is to be found between the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and the book of Ecclesiastes, where he so often pens those words concerning the world, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The world is empty. That's what that word vanity means. This Song of Solomon traces the love that the church has for Christ. But it especially shows us that everlasting love that the Savior has for his church. And we want tonight to concentrate our thoughts upon this fifth chapter, and taking especially these few words there in chapter, in verse 16, I beg your pardon, and our text tonight. Yea, he is altogether lovely. We want tonight, as the Lord would give help, to leave three very simple thoughts upon these words to your heart tonight. I want you to notice firstly with me, and you'll need to follow me in this first point, and we'll take it slowly, step by step. But I want you to see that it is the saved or the spiritual person that sees the true beauty that there is in Christ. It is the saved or the spiritual person that sees the true beauty that there is in Christ. You see, the words in verse 16 are the words of one whose desire after Christ has been stirred. And I want tonight to paint for you the picture. I want tonight to elaborate upon the picture that is here in Song of Solomon chapter 5. I want you to notice the spouse's condition there in the verse 2. We're told how that she sleepeth, but her heart waketh. The thought is here of a soul that is cold at heart, a soul that is lethargic towards the Lord. Oh, she had known times of fellowship with him in the past. Don't we see it there in the verse 1? We see there how that he comes to the garden. He comes to gather the myrrh and the spice. He speaks of having drunk my wine with my milk. Oh, times of fellowship had been known in the past. But today, the picture is all so different. She is at ease in Zion. She is careless toward her beloved. Her affections have cooled towards Christ. She is forgetful of her duty towards him. And oh, if you look there at the verse 2, he's outside the door. And you know, we have another instance in the scripture where Christ is shown as being outside the door. And that's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We so often use that verse in the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But within the context of Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 20, the thought is of the church, and the thought is of the Lord Jesus outside the church, knocking the door, longing to come in and fellowship with his people. What a sad situation. Here in these verses she makes those frivolous excuses for making light of him. Oh, she speaks, does she not, of being in a warm bed. She's settled for the night. She's not inclined to exert herself. And yet I want you to notice tonight the tremendous mercy and the grace of her beloved as he doesn't leave her. Oh, praise God, he doesn't leave her in this condition of coldness and of lethargy. I want you to see there in the verse 2 that he speaks a word of grace. Follow me carefully. Here's the steps as he draws her once more, even to himself. He begins with his word. He begins with his word and he speaks a word of grace and kindness. I want you to see there the affectionate tones with which he speaks to her. He speaks of her as his sister, his love, his dove, his undefiled. I want you to see there, not only does he speak of his word to her and speak in affectionate tones to her, but notice at the end of verse 2, he reminds her there of the hardship he had endured that he might purchase her. He speaks of my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And oh dear Christian tonight, perhaps cold at heart and the word has entered in, let me remind you tonight of Calvary. Remind you tonight of the agony of the Savior as he died there to redeem you from sin. Oh, the scripture tells us he was bruised for our transgressions. Do you know that word means that the Lord was actually broken or ground into small pieces? That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. What agony and anguish my Savior endured at the cross of Calvary. I want you to notice there in the verse 4 that he puts his hand by the hole of the door. Isn't it the touch of the beloved that stirs her affections? And this speaks, I believe, of that reviving work of the Holy Spirit. And the spouse is now stirred. Her affections are now warmed. She repents of her neglect. And she goes to receive him and to renew fellowship with the Lord. But he has withdrawn from her. Did you see that? I'm reminded of that incident in the Gospels. Whenever they supposed Christ to be in the company, he wasn't there, and it took them longer to find him than it did to lose him. But I want you to notice here in the verse 6 that she doesn't come at a time when he might be found of her. And what grief and lamentation this causes her as she seems to search in vain for her beloved. She seeks and she calls unto him, but she cannot find him. And then in verse 7, notice with me that the watchmen that picture the preachers of the word of God, how they wound her, how they rebuke her. She's brought low. She's brought down to the very depths of despair. Do you see there in verse 7 that her veil is removed from her? That speaks of her modesty. That speaks of her subjection unto Christ. She's brought absolutely low, made of no reputation, humbled before the watchman, that she might be exalted once more in due time. In verse 8, she speaks of thirsting for him. Oh, now she faints for his presence. Her heart thirsts for the living God. What a change the Lord has wrought in her. The slothfulness is gone. And she inquires at the daughters of Jerusalem concerning him. And they ask her the question, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? And here in these words, she describes him in all his glory. She describes him in all his unique beauties. You see, these are the words, men and women, of an individual or a church that has been revived. An individual or a church whose affections towards Christ have been awakened. For it's only a revived church or an individual that can truly witness for Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're in this meeting this evening unsaved. I know tonight you see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him. You desire other things. Other things, dear friend, that is leading you to a lost eternity. For the wages of sin is death. But I want you to see tonight that Christ is altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. It is the saved or the spiritual person that sees the true beauty in Christ. What? Let me ask you tonight. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot think right in the rest unless you think rightly of him.